Good morning, everyone. Yeah, thank you to the Babcock family as well, all of our scripture readers today. Yes, give them a hand too, Babcock family. Yeah. If you have worshiped with us on a family Sunday before, you know that it has become tradition to play a big giant game of Kahoot together. At the end of worship last week, I mentioned that my mom and dad are in town, Harm and Linda, and there we go, lots of applause today. It's their first trip down since before the pandemic, so everyone say hi to Harm and Linda. Say hi. There we go. All right. My dad just turned 78 this past Monday, and they just celebrated their 56th wedding anniversary just last month on September 30th. And with them in town, I thought it would be very appropriate to make the theme of this week's Kahoot game All About Canada, eh? All right. So I was even able to talk my parents into bringing down some authentic Canadian prizes for our top three finishers. Our first prize is two Tim Hortons beverage cups along with some medium roast K-cups, Tim Hortons K-cups. Our second prize is a box of cream-filled maple leaf-shaped cookies along with a book all about the history of the Canadian flag. And our third place is some soft maple sugar candies along with some 100% pure authentic maple syrup. And there, by the way, there's also a really fun last place prize, which I'm not going to reveal yet, but I'll save that for later. So let's get started. Everyone take out your cell phones, open a web browser on your phone, and go to kahoot.it. That's kahoot.it. And during the login process, you will see these three screens. The first screen prompts you to enter in a game pin, which you'll see in just a minute. The second will prompt you to enter a nickname. And the third is a confirmation that you're ready to play. So Seth, go ahead and reveal that game pin. So give Seth just a minute here. And the game pin will show up in just a few seconds. 611530. So enter the game pin 611530. And once you've done that, create a nickname for yourself. And as I say every month, make sure it is a Safe for Church nickname because it will appear on the screen behind me. And make it unique. Don't just use your first name in case someone else shares your first name. Once you've done that, your nickname will appear here on the screen and on your phone. And feel free, by the way, to play individually, play with a friend, play with a partner, a spouse, play as a parent-child team, however you want to do this, it's all good. And remember, when multiple people get the right answer, the fastest response scores the most points. Is everybody logged in? Do we need another minute or so? Okay, I think we're all good. As we do every time we play Kahoot, we're going to start off with a really easy question. So let's go ahead and hit start. So here we go. First question coming at you in just a moment. All About Canada. Here we go. First question, very easy. What is Canada's national symbol depicted on its flag? Is it A, a snowflake, B, a maple leaf, C, a polar bear, or D, a hockey puck? What is Canada's national symbol depicted on its flag? Yes, very well. Whoa, someone said hockey puck. Whoever that is, I kind of like you. I don't know who that is, but I love it. All right, let's go to the next question. So, number two, what Canadian province is the largest producer of maple syrup? Is it A, Ontario, B, Alberta, C, Quebec, or D, British Columbia? Ontario, Alberta, Quebec, or British Columbia? Let's see how we do here. We've got 57 people playing. I think everybody's answered. Let's go for it here. The answer is Quebec. A good number of you got that correct. By the way, Quebec produces 78% of the world's maple syrup. So let's hit next and see who's atop our leaderboard. It is Triforce Boys. All right. Let's go to question number three. Here we go. In what year did Canada officially become a country? 1776, 1792, 1867, or 1905? What year did Canada officially become a country? 1776, 1792, 1867, or 1905? Let's see how we do here. All right, all answers better be in. Most of you got that correct. 1867 is correct. All right, let's see who's atop our leaderboard now. It is Benjamin P. All right, let's go on. Question number four. What Canadian province or territory is best known for the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis? Is it A, Nunavut, B, Saskatchewan, C, Prince Edward Island, or D, New Brunswick? Nunavut, Saskatchewan, Prince Edward Island, or New Brunswick? Which one is it? Get your answers in. Let's see how we did. The most of you got that incorrect. Nunavut is way up north. It's a northern territory, and it is definitely the correct answer for the Aurora Borealis. Those of you who guessed Saskatchewan have never been to Canada. All right, let's move on to the next question. Or let's see the leaderboard, yes. Benjamin P. still on top. All right, next question. What is the capital city of Canada? Is it A, Toronto, B, Vancouver, C, Montreal, or D, Ottawa? The capital city of Canada. Toronto, Vancouver, Montreal, or Ottawa? Which one is it? All right, the second most of you got it correct. It is indeed Ottawa. Toronto is big, but it is not the capital. Let's see who's atop the leaderboard now. It is LC. All right, and that guy Dave, awesome. Sixth question. What Canadian province is famous for its stunning view of the Rocky Mountains? Is it A, Alberta, B, Manitoba, C, Saskatchewan, or D, Nova Scotia? Which Canadian province is famous for its stunning view of the Rocky Mountains? Alberta, Manitoba, Saskatchewan. Most of you got that correct. And clearly anyone who also said Saskatchewan has never been to Canada. There is no view of the Rocky Mountains there. Let's take a look. All right, Babs is on top now with 4483. Moving on to the next question. Number seven, what Canadian artist wrote and recorded the iconic song Hallelujah, later covered by numerous artists worldwide? Is it A, Bryan Adams, B, Neil Young, C, Leonard Cohen, or D, Justin Bieber? Which Canadian artist wrote Hallelujah? Bryan Adams, Neil Young, Leonard Cohen, or Justin Bieber? Let's see how we do here. All right, we got our answers in, and the correct answer is C. Most of you got that correct, and I don't know who said Justin Bieber, but shame on you. Just shame on you. Let's see who's atop our leaderboard. All Babs is on fire. All right. Okay, that's a streak of three. Let's go on to the next question, number eight. Which Canadian rock band recorded Tom Sawyer and Limelight and is considered one of the greatest progressive rock bands of all time? Is it A, The Tragically Hip, B, Rush, C, Nickelback, or D, The Guess Who? And please, no one say Nickelback, okay? That's all I ask. That's all I ask. Let's see what the answers are. Let's see how we do here. Yes, some of you still said Nickelback. Shame on you. The correct answer is Rush. Yes, let's move on. See who is atop our leaderboard. Again, it's Babs. Okay, let's move up to the next question. Number nine, I believe it is. Hey, I just met you, and this is crazy, but here's my number. So call me, maybe. Who recorded this 2012 chart topper? Was it A, Celine Dion, B, Avril Lavigne, C, Alanis Morissette, or D, Carly Rae Jepsen? Who recorded this iconic 2012 Canadian hit? Most of you got that correct. Yes, Carly Rae Jepsen. All right, fine. Let's go to see who's on top of the leaderboard. AW is now on top. Okay, final question. This is for all the marbles. The last time a Canadian hockey team won the Stanley Cup was in 1993. Which team was it? Was it A, the Montreal Canadiens, B, the Edmonton Oilers, C, the Calgary Flames, or D, the Toronto Maple Leafs? The last Canadian team to win a Stanley Cup. Final question. Get your answers in. Let's see how we do here. Oh, I love that so many of you picked Edmonton. That is wonderful, but that is not true. I wish that was the case, but it is Montreal. Let's see who's atop our leaderboard. Actually, this is our podium. These are our top three winners. So if you see your name, Canderson, come on up here. Katie Anderson, come on up. Babs, coming up, second place. And first place is AW. So come on up. These first, second, and third place winners. And let's give them a hand. All right. Come on up, Andrew. All right, so I'm trying to remember the order. This was first place, this was second place, and this was third. So there you go. You're the maple syrup and maple candy. You were second place, Andy? Okay. That's for you. All right. And there you go, Andrew. Well done. Well done. Now, we do have a last place prize as well. So let's see if we can do this. Click on, view summary. I believe that's it. I hope that's it. View full report, just up there. And then click view report, yes. And then you're gonna have to scroll down several times, I think, to get to the very bottom to see who finished in last place. Oh, where is it? See all. Scroll down a little bit again. No, I'm sorry. Go back up. I'm wrong. And see where it says players, 59? Click on that. Perfect. Thank you, Seth. Now we need to scroll all the way down to the bottom. Click. You're going to have to keep clicking show more. Again, and show more. Again, show more. And by the way, this is going to go to the last place person who at least attempted all of the questions. Okay, so Meg, my goodness. I am so, all right. Well, Benjamin Pruitt, you are the winner of the last place prize. So I imagined the last place finisher was the least Canadian and most American. So we have a mullet, American flag skull cap for Benjamin. All right. So I do expect you to wear that while playing drums at the end of worship. So, oh, it wasn't you? Oh, so someone apparently played for Benjamin. Oh, Hayden, you are brilliant and mean. Oh, wow. Someone entered his name and played. Oh, wow, that's good. That's really good. All right. Well, well played to all of you. That was a lot of fun. As a refresher, I'm going to reread a portion of our 1 Thessalonians text. So hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. These are some pretty glowing words from Paul about the church in Thessalonica. They are clearly doing something right. Since the season of Easter and Pentecost earlier this year, our lectionary readings have been leading us through several of Paul's letters. First Romans, and then Philippians, and now today we start in Thessalonians. And last Sunday, I so appreciated how in wrapping up Philippians, CJ reminded us with no ambiguity the context from which Paul wrote the words in the end of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, pray with thanksgiving, and whatever is true, just, and honorable, think on these things. Now, this is a test if people were listening last Sunday, but where was Paul when he wrote those words? In jail, in prison, that is correct. In prison, facing the prospect of imminent death. He wrote those words in the midst of great suffering. We tend to read these words, rejoice in the Lord always, pray with thanksgiving. We read these words as though they were part of Paul's top-selling Etsy design or his latest inspirational wall calendar release, hashtag inspirations by Paul. But this is so far from the truth. If these were quotes from Paul's inspirational wall calendar, the image would have almost certainly looked more like this. I think it would actually be fun to create a dual image calendar, one image representing how we like to envision Paul's words or phrases from the Bible, and the other reflecting the context in which they were actually written. So, as a bit of a review from last Sunday, why was Paul in prison? Well, Paul was living as though Jesus was Lord and God and not Caesar. And when you are living in an empire that has declared officially Caesar as Dominus a Deus, Lord and God, when you are living and preaching and openly declaring that someone else is Lord and God, you are headed for trouble. When you refuse to participate in emperor worship and instead claim that a Galilean man named Jesus is the only one worthy of worship and is an authority figure above Caesar, you are headed for trouble. When your life is dedicated to removing the distinctions of privilege that and value that exist between Jews and Gentiles, between men and women, and between slave and free, thereby upsetting the entire prevailing social hierarchy, you are headed for trouble. When you are mocked and considered a traitor by the Jews for welcoming Gentiles, and conversely, you are considered to be an atheist by the Gentiles because you reject the traditional pantheon of Greek and Roman gods and instead embrace just one God, mix all of these things up together in the life of this first century man named Paul, living under Roman occupation, and you're headed for trouble. Or as Paul discovered, you are headed for prison, facing impending death. Maybe the churches that Paul planted in Philippi and Thessalonica and Ephesus, maybe they all knew he was in prison, and maybe they were all silently asking the question, how does he do it? How does he keep going? How does he stay Christian? And maybe it is that question that Paul is answering in that letter that CJ preached on last week when he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray with thanksgiving. Whatever is true, just, and honorable, think on these things. That's how I do it. That's how I persist in and through suffering." So why am I bringing all of this up today when our lectionary has moved on from Philippians and into Thessalonians? Well, listen again to the words from 1 Thessalonians. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." I bring up all that stuff about Paul because that is the person they were imitating. The ways that Paul was challenging Roman life and the cultural values, rejecting imperial rule, and finding himself in tension with the prevailing culture and religious and political beliefs and practices of the day, those were the things that the Thessalonian church was doing. Just like Paul's suffering, this is the source of their severe suffering. They were imitating Paul, who was imitating Christ, and imitating Jesus is dangerous. Acts 17 tells us a little bit about when Paul planted and started this church in Thessalonica. We know that it included some Jews from the synagogue where Paul preached, along with a handful of devout Greeks, God-fearing Greeks, and a number of prominent, or that it, wealthy women. And this already tells us that this community was absolutely breaking with cultural expectations. In a Greek world with well-established societal norms that kept economic classes apart, and a Jewish world that forbade sharing a table with non-Jews, from the very moment the Thessalonian church was founded, they were already outliers in their culture, which is what happens when you imitate Jesus, or when you imitate someone who is imitating Jesus. It puts one in tension with their culture. The thing that we do with Paul's top phrases, extracting them from their actual context of suffering and turning them into these polite, inspirational calendar quotes backdropped by beautiful landscapes, I kind of do the same thing with Paul's greetings to the churches in his letters, and especially his greeting in our text today to the Thessalonians. Paul praises, as we read earlier, the Thessalonian church's love and their faith and their endurance. And in my head, completely unintentionally, I assume that he means they have regular devotions, they attend church two or three times a month, and they serve in kids' ministry. I extract his words from a context of suffering and instead use the largely benign and harmless cultural Christian faith metrics of today. When we praise a Christian for their love and their faith and their endurance, that is mostly what we mean, that they are a church-attending, Bible-reading, kids' ministry volunteer. And for most of us, love and faith and endurance in Christ, let's be honest, has never cost all that much. And so it's hard to really imagine that it ever did. In central Alberta, Canada, the home of my youth, and here in central North Carolina, welcoming the message of Christ rarely leads to anything resembling severe suffering. Although there are some who might consider kids' ministry as severe suffering. And on one hand, I am super grateful for this. You know, severe suffering isn't like on my bucket list. It's not something I aspire to. But on the other hand, sometimes I wonder if following Jesus should get us into a bit more trouble than it currently does. Jesus broke all of the rules declaring who was unclean or clean. He loved so radically. He lived so sacrificially. He defended the poor and the marginalized so relentlessly. And he challenged abusive power structures so openly that it got him killed. Again, I don't want to get killed, but perhaps following Jesus should be less harmless than what we've made it. Maybe being genuinely transformed into the image and life of Jesus should invite a little more challenge and adversity than it currently does. If imitating Christ put Paul in tension with his culture, and if it put the Thessalonian church in tension with their culture, perhaps it should create some tension for us as well, with our culture. Can I get an amen? Okay. That was timid, but I'll take it. I'll take it. This makes me think of a famous quote from John Lewis, the civil rights icon who marched with Dr. Martin Luther King. And he said it like this: get in good trouble. Necessary trouble. So reframing all of what I just said, here are three things that I believe are true. One, imitating Christ should put us in tension, good trouble, with our culture. Two, the U.S. church has too little tension, good trouble, with our culture. And three, our lack of tension or good trouble has led us into a lot of bad trouble. Can I get an amen there? Okay, that was less timid. Just watch the Duggar documentary or the Hillsong documentary or recent church revelations of cover-ups and scandals, or look at the unholy marriage of faith with partisan politics. We are exceptional at getting into bad trouble, but I have no interest in that. I want to relearn what getting into good trouble might look like. A few weeks back, I listened to a fascinating podcast interview on No Small Endeavor with Dr. Deborah Reinstra, a professor and author and artist and theologian. And she retells the story of learning about the eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1980. I'm not sure if you've ever seen images from that event, but after the eruption, the landscape was immediately transformed, and what was once this lush greenscape was suddenly a wasteland of just hot ash. It was like a moonscape. And at the time, biologists looked at the mountain and said, man, we are not going to see anything green here for who knows how many decades. But lo and behold, 25 years later, the mountainside had already greened up. and the speed of the mountain's resiliency kind of shocked the world of biology and ecology. How did this happen? How did life return so fully to something that was so fully and completely decimated? It turns out that under that layer of apocalyptic death ash, there were these pockets of life, pockets that the world of biology calls refugia. Refugia. Refugia wasn't and isn't a new idea in the world of biology. It's been a widely known phenomenon for a number of years. Refugia is the answer given to how life survived the Ice Age, pockets where somehow things survived in the midst of enormous epochal disturbance. I watched a short YouTube video this week on the Mount St. Helens recovery, and when the first pockets of green life began to return, green leaves and grasses, which then led to insects, and insects led to birds and to rodents, rodents that eat the insects, and rodents led to burrows and tunnels, and the burrows and tunnels led to loosened soil, which led to more grasses and plants expanding, and it just kept on growing. And these pockets of refugia would spread and then connect with one another, and eventually there was just renewal on the landscape of Mount St. Helens. The official biological definition of refugia is this: refugia are habitats that components of biodiversity retreat to, persist in, and can potentially expand from under changing environmental conditions. And this led then to my favorite part of the interview, because this woman, Dr. Deborah Reinstra, she suddenly transformed from a professor of early British literature, which is what her day job is, into this like charismatic Baptist preacher. And it was very cool. And she, after sharing all of this about Mount St. Helens and learning about this concept of this idea of refugia, she said this: "It just occurred to me instantly, as people of faith, shouldn't we be the people of refugia? Isn't that what we're supposed to be? Like, we're supposed to be the people who curate, you know, who keep safe or find or nurture these little places of life, of Christ, amid disturbance, and attempt as best as we can to let those little refugia places spread and connect and grow. Isn't that what we should be doing?" I couldn't help but hear her words against the backdrop of our text in Thessalonians and Paul's words about the church. "You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." They, the Thessalonian church, were a spiritual refugia in the midst of severe suffering. And this little refugia under Roman oppression did what refugia does. It spread, and the message rang out, as Paul describes it. In some ways, I believe that we, Ecclesia, are functioning as refugia. Thursday morning, I had coffee with a wonderful, faithful, deeply Christian, and praying couple from our church who are around my age, I think. I hope I am not prematurely aging them. And they are very much still in the throes of untangling themselves from an unhealthy and ungracious and sometimes toxic expression of Christianity that had a limited view of God's welcome, that kept out people that they loved very dearly. And they could no longer hold on to that. And over our coffee, I never mentioned to them this new favorite word of mine, this ecology word, refugia. But in our multiple conversations over the past year and a half or so, ecclesia has become something like a spiritual refugia for them, a place where they've found some like green shoots of a bigger faith. And I love that so much. Those stories, they make my heart sing. But in other ways, I feel as though we and the larger U.S. church are not functioning like refugia. Using the metaphor of the 1980 eruption of Mount St. Helens, It is as though culture's prevailing values and behaviors, personal happiness over broader human flourishing, appearance over substance, charisma over character, greed over generosity, comfort over sacrifice, individualism over community, instant gratification over perseverance, violence over compassion, being right over being kind. All of these cultural and political behaviors and values around, they have erupted upon us, and we are covered in the ash. But instead of being pockets of life bursting through the surface with new green shoots of life, I feel in many ways that we've grown accustomed to it. Instead of being in tension with these things, we've let these things shape us. We've welcomed them and embraced them and even sanctioned them as acceptable Christian behavior and practice. And as a result, I believe the U.S. Christian church is suffering from a lack of good trouble. A lack of good trouble. I heard a funny but sobering story this week that powerfully illustrates how easily we can be shaped and formed. It's a story about AI, artificial intelligence, which is additionally timely in our present moment. In 2016, Microsoft unveiled Tay, T-A-Y, an acronym for Thinking About You, an AI conversational chatbot originally designed to engage with users on social media. And it was coded to be a learning AI that would become smarter, higher social and emotional intelligence the more it interacted. They had to shut it down after 16 hours. Does anyone happen to know why they had to shut it down? Yes. It started acting like people. That's what happened. It started acting like people on social media. It became mean almost immediately, responding with hate speech and sexist language. And after shutting down Tay, Microsoft issued an immediate apology, expressing regret for this offensive content. By the way, I looked up like Tay screenshots of some of the things it said. It's horrible. So they released an apology expressing regret for the chatbot. And I love this story so much because it so clearly illustrates what happens when we're immersed in culture uncritically and without tension. We can become indistinguishable from it. So back to our text. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, not imitators of Rome or imperial rule, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy and by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. I am so glad that we are refugia for people who are deconstructing and reconstructing their faith. I have said this to multiple people over the past 10 years, but this place, Ecclesia, has saved me. It has helped me rediscover a faith worth holding on to, and may we always be such a place. But I also hope and pray that we increasingly become refugia for some good trouble. What put Jesus in tension with his culture? Being Jesus put Jesus in tension with his culture. And so I have to believe that imitating him should do something similar to us. I don't have a conclusion for this sermon. I just know that I want us and me to get better at good trouble. I want how I follow Jesus to create more tension with the world's values. As always, there are a few questions in our Church Center app for small groups and for individuals to consider or reflect on, and I'm going to share a few of them as a conclusion, and then we're going to pray. So these are all on your app. Historically, when has the church excelled at good trouble? And historically, when has the church excelled at bad trouble? Second question, what are some cultural behaviors and values the church has uncritically sanctioned and accepted? Third question, today I introduced the concept of refugia, places where small pockets of life survive amidst environmental disturbances. Have you ever experienced a Christian or the church as refugia? Have you ever been refugia for someone else? And fourth question, what are some cultural and political norms today that imitating Christ should put us in tension with? So let's pray, and then we're going to sing a song. God, lead us into good trouble. There are places where our lives, individually and corporately, lack tension with the world. Open our eyes to those places and draw us closer to you. Transform us more and more into the radical, loving image of your Son. Amen.